Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we often turn to bits of the Bible in the Old Testament in particular, and we struggle to see its immediate relevance to us. We struggle to see what it is you would have us hear from it. And yet we know the power of your Spirit, that he will take your words and he will make them alive in our hearts. And so we pray that he would do his work this evening, and that we would see you in all your glory, and that we would live to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I say, it's not a particularly nice story. It begins with something very small and innocuous, and ends in something much, much bigger, much more devastating than we could have ever expected. At the start, look with me at the start of chapter 21. That's there on page 363 if you've closed your Bibles. Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard. Nothing wrong with that. But Ahab, who is the king, has his eyes on said vineyard. Clearly it's a convenient place for Ahab to start growing some vegetables, so that he can make soup or whatever it is he's intending to do. So he approaches Naboth, and he enters into what you might consider to be a really quite good business transaction. He says, give me your vineyard, and I'll give you a better vineyard. Or I'll give you lots and lots of money to recompense you for the loss. Now you see, this seems good. If you're Naboth, you think to yourself, fantastic. I'll quite happily sell off my vineyard in order to receive such riches. It's quite good having a plot of land next to the palace, he might think. Puts up property values. But Naboth doesn't want to sell, does he? He's determined not to sell his vineyard. And it's not because he's being difficult. It's because he knows something about the significance of this land. Look what he says. He says, the Lord forbid me, verse 3, the Lord forbid that I give it to you. Now, just a very, very brief aside at the start. Have a look in your church Bibles if you've got them. It says, the Lord forbid, and then there's a tiny little S. You see that little S? Just to kind of try and help you to get the most out of your Bibles. And then you look in the middle, chapter 21, verse 3, it says S in the middle column. Leviticus 25, verse 23. Now, you don't need to turn to it, because Leviticus 25, verse 23 is the Lord speaking, and he says this. The land shall not be sold. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me. So, what is happening here is that Ahab is going to Naboth and saying, let me have your vineyard. And Naboth's saying, well, the land isn't mine. It's the Lord's. It's not mine to sell. I can't sell it. That's what's going on. The land belongs to the Lord. All the promised land belongs to the Lord. Naboth isn't being difficult. He's being faithful to the Lord. He's listened to what God has said, and he's doing it. Now, that could be the end of the story, couldn't it? You think, okay, well, there's one of the business transactions that just didn't happen. But it isn't. Sadly, something very small gets bigger. Ahab goes home and he sulks. He lies on his bed and he plants his face in his pillow and he refuses to eat. He is being an idiot. Now that could be the end of the story, couldn't it? But it's not. The story begins to take a more sinister twist. Enter Jezebel. Why are you so upset, dear? She asks, and Ahab explains, well, I didn't really get my own way. Jezebel says what he wants to hear. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So, no questions asked. He just lets her do it. He lets her get on with it, sending letters in his name, calling a fast of repentance as if somebody's offended God, setting up men to make false allegations about Naboth, knowing that he'll be found guilty and then he'll be stoned to death. And 2 Kings 9, verse 26, tells us that they didn't just kill Naboth, they also killed his sons, just to make sure that there was no kind of confusion as to who was going to inherit the land after that. There were no inheritors, the sons were killed at the same time as Naboth. So what went from a little business transaction, looking and thinking, oh, that sounds quite nice, plant my vegetables there, ends up being mass murder. Jezebel exterminates a whole family just so that her husband can have a vegetable patch next to his palace. It's pretty horrific, isn't it? And when Ahab finds out what's happened, well, he rightly turns to Jezebel and says, "What have you done? You wicked woman. I didn't want you to do that. I didn't want you to kill them. If I'd known that's what you were going to do, I'd have stopped you. I'm not going to take that vineyard now. There's blood on my hands. I'm not going to have that." No, of course he doesn't. That's not what he does. No, as soon as Ahab hears, verse 16, what does it say? As soon as Ahab hears that Naboth was dead, he gets up off his sulking bed and he goes down to the vineyard of Naboth to take possession of it. He starts planting his onions, his leeks, his cabbages, gets rid of the vines. And in his eyes, this is the perfect crime. Who knows about it? Nobody. Only Jezebel knows, and perhaps the two people with the trumped up charges. This feels like and looks like the perfect crime, because it all looks on the face of it as if justice had been done. Naboth, that terrible man who said those terrible things about the king and about God, is quite happily and quite rightly dead. And of course, well, who's going to take on his vineyard? Well, the king. It looks like the perfect crime. Nobody sees. Now, the thing is, if that's the end of the story, we would be deeply, deeply dissatisfied. Because we know the facts. We know the whole story. We've seen it. We know what's gone on. And we don't want Ahab to get away with it. Which is why verses 17 to 24, the Lord condemns Ahab, it says at the top of our Bibles, is actually some reasons for us to be glad. Some reasons for us to be pleased. Because the first thing I just want to draw out is that we want Ahab to be judged. We don't want him to get away with it. Now, just briefly as an aside, coming back to the question that Andrew asked. What about the extermination of the nations? The nations were practicing repeated child sacrifice. They were repressing people. They were barbaric. They were brutal. They were the kind of people that we would say, we do not want them to get away with it. And so maybe that starts to bring out a different understanding of the way that the Lord treats the nations in judgment. Because we realize the justice of the Lord is good. We want Ahab to be judged. So, verse 17, Elijah comes onto the scene, doesn't he? The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down and meet Ahab the king of Israel, who's in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession." So just a couple of things to notice here. The first thing is that the Lord has seen everything. He knows exactly where Ahab is. He's in the vineyard of Naboth. He's taken possession of it. He knows, verse 19, that Ahab is responsible for the killing of Ahab. You see there, of Naboth, verse 19, "Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also take possession?" Verse 21, "He has done evil in the sight of the Lord." Verse 25, "His evil was unrivaled in the sight of the Lord." You see, the Lord has seen everything. Even though Ahab might have got away with it in the world's eyes, he could not get away with it. Because the Lord has seen everything. He has witnessed the atrocity that's befallen Naboth and his family. He knows that Ahab has murdered Naboth. And the Lord hasn't just sat idly by. You see, the Lord cares about justice. He will enact justice. He cares about making things right. And so he comes on to deal with the situation. Because the Lord passes sentence on Ahab, doesn't he? Verse 19. It says, "Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood." There's justice, isn't there? Just as you have done to another, so that will happen to you. You will be punished for your wickedness. Disaster will come upon you. I will utterly burn you up. Your kingdom will be destroyed. And we think, great. That is right. That is good. Because God sees all things. He can execute just judgment. His acts of judgment are completely fair. Two implications. The first is actually a really important one for talking to people who aren't Christians. Because I want to suggest that there is no other way. No other way, no other belief system that can provide us with the justice of the Lord. Not Allah, whose justice is on a whim, not karma, which doesn't see. Atheism or secular materialism, well, they're hopeless when it comes to this kind of stuff. One of the most shocking stories of the past year, news stories, has been the ongoing investigations into Jimmy Savile and all that he's done. I was watching YouTube this week and I was watching talk of his funeral. People were saying he was a fine example of a man of great charisma. He raised millions for worthwhile causes through his marathon running. He was a patron of various other charities who fixed it for a bunch of scouts to eat their packed lunches on a Blackpool roller coaster. He died in honour. He was a knight of the British Empire. His coffin was applauded through the streets of Leeds. His funeral gathered thousands. And this appeared in one of the newspapers recently. Savile and the tapes that damned the police revealed the kid glove treatment that allowed paedophile DJ to escape justice. If you're an atheist, that is true. If you're a secular materialist, that is true. If you're a Christian, that is not true. Over 40 years of child abuse did not go unpunished. Jimmy Savile was never punished in the courts for what he did to vulnerable girls. He was never tried in a court of law. You see, those girls find no justice in atheism, secular materialism. They can't. But the Lord sees. The Lord sees, and as a result, those victims get justice because he is punished for the crimes that he's committed. And it may be that you're sitting here and you have been a victim of things that have gone on in the world's eyes unpunished. The Lord sees, and the Lord will punish according to things that people have done. And that is a good thing. We want Ahab to be punished. The Lord sees, the Lord cares about justice. So victims will receive justice, even if they do not receive it now. God will judge, and he will judge fairly. Now, there's a second implication for us. The Lord cares about Naboth. Naboth was an innocent victim of a vicious king. He was a good and faithful servant of the Lord, standing up for what was right against an evil ruler. Throughout the world, there are countless Christians who are dying, striving to listen and obey the Lord rather than the rulers and the powers who are standing in opposition to them. And they are dying for their faith, murdered. But the Lord sees them and the Lord stands by them. There are times when we're in a position facing the prospect of suffering for the sake of Christ. And Jesus said we would. Well, when we face the challenge of living out our faith amidst opposition and opposition, the Lord sees us, the Lord cares about us. And so, actually, this passage could well be a reason for us to be really encouraged to stand firm in the face of opposition for the sake of Christ. And so this week, I thought to myself, brilliant, Naboth, he's my hero. I'm just like Naboth. He's the guy that I want to be just like. He was faithful under duress. But the problem is, as the week went on, and as I prepared this, and as I thought about my heart, I realised that I wasn't like Naboth. I'm like Ahab. Ahab is actually the bad guy in the story. And I wanted to point a finger at him. And as I did, I had three fingers pointing back at me. You see, all of us have Ahab there in our hearts. He keeps on popping up, doesn't he? Tim spoke last week about the tenacious cruelty of idolatry. And that is my experience of times when actually I'm acting more like Ahab than I am like Naboth. I find that my struggle in the Christian life isn't often with those out there. It's with what's going on in here. It's the battle that's in my own heart. It isn't those who heckle when I speak about Jesus. Those are easy. No, my biggest struggle is the stuff that goes unseen in my own heart. I just want to see the way in which we are like Ahab. He starts off by coveting, doesn't he? He wants something that isn't his. He wants a vineyard for his vegetable garden. Now this might feel a bit weird. I want to just briefly do, again, a bit of a tangent, apologies. Come back with me to Deuteronomy 11, verses 8 to 12. There is reason in this, but Deuteronomy 11, verses 8 to 12. It's on page 186 of the Church Bibles. This kind of feels like a bit of a break, a bit of a kind of, we can rest easy, we can relax a bit for a couple of minutes on this one. You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land you are going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land that you are entering into to take possession, that same phrase again, to take possession of it, is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it, like a vegetable garden. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by rain from heaven, and a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year until the end of the year. Later on it talks about, in verse 14, it talks about your wine and your oil. Vineyards are, if you like, an example of God's goodness and prosperity and love and care. A vegetable garden, the only other point, the only other place in the Bible a vegetable garden is talked about is Egypt. Now, in Bible history, the people living in this land of Israel have been rescued by God from the land of Egypt. Egypt was a place of slavery. A place of slavery to Pharaoh, to sin. The land was a place of joy, a place of prosperity, a place of blessing, living under God. So what's Ahab doing when he says, I want a vegetable garden? He's actually saying, I want to go back to Egypt. I want to live with all that kind of sin stuff, rather than enjoying the blessing of God. And so what seems like I kind of want a few vegetables to make soup at the start, is actually really a point of him saying, I want to live sinfully. I want to live under sin, not under God. You see, that's just a little way in which the Bible helps us to understand things which don't necessarily obviously seem there from the beginning. So, in other words, he knows what it's like to live in the promised land. Back to 1 Kings, sorry. He knows what it's like to live in the promised land, experiencing the blessing of God, but he wants to live with the fruit of sin, enjoying those. And that temptation is there in all our hearts, because sin and idolatry are tenacious. So if you're a Christian, and you've been a Christian maybe for a while, you've tasted the goodness of the Lord in rescuing you, and you know that nagging voice that keeps on going on and on in your mind, tempting us towards sin. And we do loads of stuff to make it justifiable. We can do stuff like Ahab in terms of offering money. Good money, it's a business venture for the vineyard. But as I realise, and as I read about Ahab, I read about Paul Robinson and his heart. As I say, it starts with coveting, wanting to take for himself something the Lord hadn't given to him. Then it lapses into sulking and self-pity. I could easily use my kids as an illustration of this. But I don't need to. Because most of you know me. I can use myself quite happily. And if you don't know that times that I'm a terrible sulker, or I'm irritable, or I'm petty, or I'm a pain to be around, just ask Karen. She will tell you all about this week. He starts sulking and stops eating, doesn't he? And then verse 6, he says, I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite. I said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I'll give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I won't give you my vineyard. See, Naboth sounds so unreasonable, doesn't he? Ahab, really nice, he offered him so much money for that vineyard, but Naboth, no, you can't have my vineyard. He sounds really petty. Who's petty now? Well, actually, again, we know. It is Ahab. Poor Ahab. He'd offered such good money for the vineyard, but nasty Naboth said no. And that's what Jezebel's meant to think. It's starting to sound a bit like Genesis chapter 3. Anyway, more on that later. So what does she do? Verse 7. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, she says. And so, he gives in, doesn't he? What do you make of that question in verse 7? Do you now govern Israel? Jezebel, his wife, said, do you now govern Israel? Do you get the impression Ahab governs Israel? He doesn't. She governs Israel. He's like a little puppet that she's doing all the stuff behind. She's the one that's really in charge of his heart. She's the one that's really in charge of him. Jezebel represents sin and idolatry, the battle that's going on in Ahab's heart. It's the same battle that Eve had in her heart. Will she listen to the Lord? Will she listen to the serpent? And as I say, that's a constant battle we all face. When the deed is done, Ahab takes possession of the vineyard. He takes for himself what God hadn't given him, what God had prevented him from having. Sin had won in Ahab's heart, just as I know all too often that I allow sin to win in my own heart. Now again, I want to bring out two things relating to this as we draw to a close. Two things relating to this idea. The first is there in verse 20 and 25. We often think that sin has no victims. The thought police sin. You know the thought police sins where you think, well, Jesus talks about anger and how it's terrible and as bad as murder, and we think, well, it's only in my mind. How can that be that bad? Well, there is no victimless sin. Because verse 20 and 25 of this chapter tell us that one of the victims of sin is ourselves. I don't know if you ever thought of that. One of the victims of your sin is you. Because, verse 20, Ahab says, Elijah says, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 25, there is none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Ahab wanted some land, and he ended up selling himself. That's a pretty high price, isn't it? You see, sin entices us with what it can offer. Yet we end up by giving up ourselves in order to get what it offers. If someone were to say to you, you've sold yourself, it's crushing. It's horrible. They're the words of betrayal or disappointment. It's actually dehumanizing. And that's what sin does. Selling ourselves to sin is actually selling ourselves for cheap thrills that will not last. C.S. Lewis picks this up really, really well. If you know the story of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a character there, Edmund. And Edmund sells himself to the White Witch for Turkish delight. And we think, ha, Turkish delight. Who would sell themselves for that kind of thing? Well, if sin is a way of selling ourselves, then actually we do it for much less than Turkish delight. Sin is dehumanizing. Sin is selling ourselves. We are ultimately victims of our own sin. And we know what we want to happen to Ahab, don't we? So the question is, how much are you worth? What's your price? What is your price? Well, I think what we need to do is, when we're thinking about victims of crime, victims of sin, yeah, it is ourselves. But there's something really, really significant to learn about our price and about the real victims of sin. Because we know in this story that Naboth is the real victim, isn't he? Naboth is the one who was murdered. And I want to show us that he is a picture. He's a real person, but also he points to the victim of every sin. First, he possessed a vineyard. Matthew 21, verse 33 is a parable that Jesus tells. And it says this. Hear another parable. There is a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it. Second, Naboth's vineyard was desired by one who had no respect for God's law. Verse 38 of Matthew 21. When the tenants saw the son, that is Jesus, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." Very similar. Third, each one was tempted to disobey God and part with his inheritance. So, Matthew 4, verse 9, Satan says to Jesus as he's tempted, "All these things I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Business transaction going on there. Fourth, neither of them listened to the voice of the tempter. Fifth, each was falsely accused by those who sought their death. Jesus experienced trumped up charges, which involved blaspheming God and the king. So Matthew 26, verse 65, again, if you're taking notes, says this. Then the high priest tore his robes and says, "He has uttered blasphemy. He's cursed God. What further witnesses do we need? You've heard this blasphemy." Seventh, they were put to death as a result of their supposed crimes. Eighth, Hebrews 13 tells us, just as I'm looking up Hebrews 13, someone tell me, where does Naboth die? Find out in 1 Kings 21, sorry. Tell me where Naboth dies. Outside the city, thank you. Hebrews 13. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Jesus was killed outside the city. Naboth is a picture of Jesus. Naboth was the victim of Ahab's crime. Jesus is the victim of all our crimes, of all our sin. And Jesus was the price that God was prepared to pay for us. So 1 Peter 1, verse 18, we've talked about selling ourselves, haven't we? Talked about selling ourselves to sin. Well, 1 Peter 1, 18 says this, "You are ransomed. You are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." We have sold ourselves to sin. God has bought us back through the precious blood of his own Son. Jesus is our Naboth. He is judged for us. I hope you see that. I hope you realise that. We're going to come back to that just very, very briefly in a bit. The film The Passion of the Christ depicts the horrific crucifixion of Jesus. It is a brutal film that you should not watch unless you want your stomach to be churned. And the director, Mel Gibson, appears in just one scene. It's the director's left hand nailing Jesus to the cross. The cameo is more than a gimmick like Hitchcock. No, Mel Gibson feels his telling of the Passion holds all humanity responsible for the death of Jesus. It's a great quote. He said, "I am the first in line for culpability. I did it." Jesus is the victim of all of our sin. Just as much as if we nailed him to the cross ourselves. He was the one that was crucified on behalf of all of our sin. And at that point, as Jesus dies on the cross, God demonstrates his mercy. his love, his justice, all at once in the one act of Jesus' death on that cross. The innocent Jesus died for sin once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. When Jesus dies on the cross, he dies for those who crucify him. And he cries out, "Father, forgive them." So what? So what? Well, as it says in 1 Corinthians 6, we were bought at a price, the price of Jesus himself. So, honour God with your bodies. That's the call. We are no longer slaves to sin. We were bought at a price. We may have sold ourselves. He has bought us back. So honour God with our bodies. We belong to him. This is a new life of the believer from now on. But I know we're going to constantly fail. And a quote to kind of bring us towards a close. The sign of the Christian is not sinlessness. The sign of the Christian isn't sinlessness. It's heartfelt, humble repentance. At the end, Ahab repents, doesn't he? He stops eating and he lies down on his bed. He does what he did when he sulked. But he did it for the right reasons in the end. He humbles himself before God. When he humbles himself before God, he recognizes that there is no place for pride. He sinned against God and he says sorry. Now Ahab doesn't learn. He keeps on going back to his old habits. And we'll see that next week. But what this does is it tells us a pattern for dealing with our sin. Repentance, turning back to God, discovering the mercy of God. I know plenty of people who would say, "I am a bad Christian. I'm a bad Christian," but sinlessness isn't the mark of the Christian. We're all bad Christians in that sense. The mark of the Christian is that we humbly come back to God and say, "I'm sorry," and that we trust Jesus' death. We're called to value ourselves as preciously as God does. So what we're going to do is we're going to demonstrate that Christians aren't sinless. We're humbly repentant, constantly. We're constantly saying sorry to God. We're constantly remembering that every moment that we sin, Jesus' death is sufficient to cover all our sins. And we're committing ourselves to wholehearted, humble service of him. So we're going to say some words together, saying sorry to God. And then after we've said sorry to God, we're going to sing a couple of songs which express that Jesus has paid everything we need. So all that sin has entailed, Jesus paid the price for that. So we're going to say these words, and the musicians are going to come up, and we're going to sing a couple of songs.